Greetings to you all this morning in our Lord's name as we come to seek to worship our God according to his promise that he will be present as we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I'm very grateful that a number of our travellers have returned. It would be quite spectacular if not. And a great warm welcome to visitors as well this morning. There may be others coming a little later, if they're anticipating coming at least. Can I just mention that there's a number of notices printed out for you, and there's one that's highlighted after the service this morning, an opportunity if there are even just one or two of us or just a few of us. I do intend to go up to the school for 12:30 for half an hour of prayer for the local school. And as the school endeavours to maintain a Christian ethos in the lives of many in the community, just to bring that to your attention. And if anyone does have an interest in going for that time of prayer, you could get a ride with me, and I'll be back. I'll pop back around about 1:00, God willing, to close up and so on. And then can I also highlight as well the prospect next Sunday of Reverend Colin McLeod, who works with Asian Outreach, with a special interest in Turkey and what they call a congregation called City of Peace in Glasgow. And he is to be coming, and we'll do a lunch after the morning service, and he will speak about the work that's done there. And then, as you'll see, to a communion service the following Sunday, but different from usual, we'll not have a lunch then. And then I think the other item I have is, three birthdays coming up this week. It's a busy one in the Haffenden household. Gideon on Tuesday, turning 14, is that right? Good, okay. And Dick on Wednesday. So, ladies, we wish you well for this week. But a very happy birthday to both our friends. And then also on Tuesday, just to remember Colin Reed and the Reed family, although they've gone from us, still very much in our hearts, and to remember him and the family on Tuesday as well. So I think these are the main things to draw to your attention, and again, urge you to make use of the meetings and so on, and to keep them in your prayers and the other activities as well. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Let us express our joy and thanksgiving and praise, turning to sing together in Psalm 148 on page 194. Psalm 148, page 194, we'll sing the whole psalm. A psalm that calls on all in creation to praise the Lord, and indeed they do. And they call us also to praise. People of all nations, and those who reign, those who are kings, those in power, and those who are not, all to lift up the great name of our God. Oh, praise the Lord, praise him from heaven's height. All angels, give him praise. Praise him, you hosts of light. Praise him, sun, moon, and stars on high, you highest heavens and cloudy sky. And then through to the end of the psalm, let Israel give praise to God. They are his people. Praise the Lord. Let's stand to sing, and we'll stay standing after that to pray together.
Oh, praise the Lord, praise him from heaven's height. All angels give him praise, praise him, you hosts of light. Praise him, sun, moon, and stars on high, you highest heavens and cloudy sky. Praise him.
We do acknowledge that you are worthy of all praise and all service, that all things belong to you, and that we would seek that your glory might be known in the nations of the earth. Indeed, that your name might be lifted up, and that your will be done, as it is by creation at large, as it is by the hosts of heaven, may it also be done by men responding to your rightful place in our lives as the great Lord and King. We confess, O Lord, that we ourselves are sinners and need that working of your Spirit to draw us to yourself and to lead us in ways that are pleasing to you, the ways of righteousness. But we do thank you, O Lord, that we might even ask this because your glory is made known among men through the coming of your Son, full of grace and truth, that we might see our God, that we might see your heart, that even though so many have despised and rejected him, yet you have made him as the great foundation. And this is your doing. This is marvelous in our eyes, that we have a rock on which to stand, a rock of salvation. And we pray, Lord God, that you would apply this great mercy to us, that this mercy might also work out, that we will know its preserving grace to lead us in those ways that are pleasing to you, our lives transformed as you work by your Spirit within us, heart and mind. We ask, Lord God, that as we gather for worship this morning, this will be of benefit to the same end, that we will be nurtured and that you will speak your grace to us and show us your ways, those ways of forgiveness, those ways of preserving and to the persevering of your people to endure to the end. We do pray, Lord, because we are as the apostle, that so often there are things that we would desire to do for your name's sake, but we fail to do them. There are things that we would resist in our lives, but we find these things seem to be so strong. We ask, O Lord, that you would strengthen us, that you would apply to us that victory which is obtained in Christ Jesus, that he gained as he went to the cross. And we ask, Lord, that this will be clear to each one of us, and that we will know the richness of his redeeming work that will keep us and guide us through our daily lives. So hear us, O Lord, as we would seek your mercies upon us now and to the accomplishment of your works within us in days to come. We pray these things. We pray too for other folk who are not with us. We pray for those who have moved on not to return in the way of this world's things, but we pray too for some who are away for some holiday. We give thanks for your grace and preserving for those who have been away. We ask, Lord, that you would work in us, that we will we will continue in all things in thanksgiving, that we might be kept in spirit for you and for your service. We seek these things, O Lord, as our great and mighty God, and pray that you would condescend to look upon us, lift us up by your strength and grace, all to your own praises. Amen. We share in confessing our faith, the faith also of the Church through the years since the coming of our Lord Jesus, and the words that are known as the Apostles' Creed that express this historic faith. I will read, make it your own as you hear. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now let us turn to our first Bible reading this morning, continuing to read in Genesis, drawing to the end of this great book, Genesis chapter 48. Genesis 48. Jacob had come to Egypt with his family and had been settled in the place. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him to his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me, and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring.' So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, By you Israel will bless, saying, May God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Read so far this morning. That unexpected blessing of Joseph's son, first of all, as he took them for his own sons, and we see that as the story of Israel unfolds in Canaan, was the priority that was given. You don't read of allocations being given to the tribe of Joseph, but you do to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim becomes a synonym for Israel much later on, the northern kingdom. So he was indeed one of the most powerful of the tribes. And later on you see the substitution of these names for Levi particularly, but also Simeon, as they are spoken of in the following chapter, 49. But we'll, God willing, we'll be able to come to that in due course. Let us turn, as we read of blessing through God's man, Jacob, Israel, to his sons, let us take together Psalm 67. We'll sing together Psalm 67, the plea for God's mercy and blessing, and the desired outcome that through the blessing of God's people, all the earth will fear our God. Psalm 67, God be merciful and bless us, on page 84. Apologies. Let's stand to sing.
God be merciful and bless us, shine out on us with your face, that we may know your actions and all and your saving grace. O God, may the people praise you, may all sing your praise, O Lord.
We have a few young ones, children, with us this morning. And I have the best I can do is a picture. I don't have a model of one of these things. I can't bring the whole thing in. But can you see what would you call that? William, what do you think that is? A boat? Any kind of boat? A special kind of boat? What are these white triangles here? What do you call those? Anyone? Those here? Sails, yeah. So we would call that a yacht. Well, it's very interesting. If you do a look for pictures of a yacht, you'll get the big fancy motor ones these days. But this is a sailing boat, a sailing yacht. And the sails are up like that. That's the white sails. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I was down in Brighton with Mrs. Miller, and we went for a little walk along by the beach. And up there on the English Channel was one of these sailing. And I saw it, and it was going that way, and I thought that the wind is coming straight at me. So it was going sailing into the wind, as we say. The wind is blowing at it, and it was going that way. Now, that's amazing, because you know how a sail works? It's a bit like a piece of paper, and you blow, and it pushes that. I could even feel it there. It pushes that way. So the wind comes, blows into the sails, and pushes it that way. Except this time, the wind was coming at it, and it was still going that way. So that was really quite amazing. And it's something very clever that the yachtsmen, the sailors, do. The way they put, and in fact I think that one could well be sailing into the wind as well, because see how flat the sails are. But they've got a very clever way of doing it. And it just depends on the angles of the sails and of the boat, just turning it a little bit, but it can still sail as the wind is coming. It's not the way that you would expect. The wind is there and it's blowing, you feel it and you would be blown backwards perhaps. Except this one's going into it. And it reminds me of the way that a lot of people will be with the truth. Because that's what we're going to read about today. The way that people saw the truth, and it was like the truth is the wind, it was blowing towards them, but they were going against the wind, against the truth. The wind, the truth was going one way, and if they followed the truth, they would go that way, except they were going against it. And that's the way it is for a lot of people. And really I'm saying, yeah, it's very clever the way the sailboats do it, but you be very careful that you don't go against the truth. The way it's laid out, the way you can see the truth, the things that it says about God, about Jesus. And we read about the way that people, they should have seen the truth, but they didn't want to see it. They kept on pushing. The interesting thing is that when we talk about sailing and you need the wind in the sails, in the Bible, wind and spirit, God's spirit, are very close together. And it's God's spirit of truth that we see in our reading. It tells us about Jesus. That there was nothing wrong with him. The governor said there's nothing wrong with him. He hasn't done anything wrong. And they said, yes, he has. They didn't answer the truth. They didn't go with the truth. So you make sure that you do learn what the truth is. And don't be so clever that you go against it like those sailing boats go where that wind, the Spirit of God, takes you. So we will read in John's Gospel in this part, which talks about the truth, John chapter 18. We've been reading part of the chapter already, and so let's read from verse 28. We'll go to verse 38. John 18 and verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If you were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." We'll read just so far this morning and seek God's blessing as we hear his word. We turn to respond as we have heard his word to sing in Psalm 10. Psalm 10, page 11. At least we begin on page 11. We'll take the first three stanzas and the last three of the psalm. The intervening verses speak of the trouble that the psalmist was meeting, and we have the cry to the Lord in the light of that in the early verses, but then also the confidence in the Lord in the closing verses. So we will take these, Psalm 10, verses 1 through to 3. "O Lord, why do you stand remote and stay so far away? Why do you hide yourself from us when trouble comes our way? The wicked in his arrogance hunts down the weak and poor, who in the snares that he has set are caught and held secure." And so through to verse 3, and then taking up again at verse 16. The answer being that the Lord will ever reign as king. His throne will always stand. The heathen nations of the world will perish from his land. These words were written long before those events with Jesus before Pilate, but it is the confidence in every such situation. So let us sing Psalm 10, 1 to 3, and then 16 to 18. We'll stand to sing.
Oh Lord, why do you stand remote and stay so far away? Why do you hide yourself from us when trouble comes?
Of our Lord, your eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, under Pontius Pilate. And as we read these words from long before even that, we would trust, O God, that this was his strength that caused him to endure, to despise the shame, to even go to the cross, that expected a terrible death. But he was to do that because he had his confidence in you, and because he knew the good will of his Heavenly Father, that we might ourselves be renewed in that confidence, that we also will set our trust firmly upon him and what he did even then. That he did it for the sake of bringing the truth amongst men, the truth that was to make us free, the truth that is to give us life, the truth that is the way unto life everlasting. We pray, Lord, that we will indeed rejoice that this one who has gone before us and has promised that if we are in him, we too might be caused to suffer. We give thanks, O Lord, that he has shown us the way, and that in so doing he has also brought that grace sufficient to endure ourselves. We pray, Lord, that we will be built up in faith today to go on from here in that same confidence, to go on from here indeed living that free life, not to do as just as we might please in our old nature, but that the delights and the desires of our hearts will be turned all the more to your own praises and to the honor of his name. And it's in the light of this that we bring our petitions today once more and pray that you would provide for us in our different needs and that we will be faithful in coming to you to seek that supply, both of our daily bread, as we have received, and as we would return thanks with all the offerings that we might bring, both of this world's gifts and money, and also of our hearts and our lives given over into your service. We pray, Lord, that you would renew us where there is a need of healing in body, that if there is any who is bearing pain or disabling, we ask, Lord, that you would grant relief. We pray too for that working of patience through it. So too with the needs of spirit, where there may be a troubled spirit, we ask, Lord, for your comfort, that is, that strengthening, that giving of courage as you draw alongside, that we might continue to walk with you and not to lose heart because of your mercies seen in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, for those who have gone from us. We pray especially for Mike and Elaine and the children who left this past week back to the United States, and we do pray for them in the different facets of their lives as they return there and settle. We pray especially for the needs of the house and the home that they seek to buy and to settle into, and the recent complications. We pray, Lord, that might be resolved soon in their arrival there. We pray too again for Dave McLean and ask that you would lead him as he has not long left us. We pray, O God, that you would work in his heart, that he might continue to rejoice in you and your dealings with him, but that he might also see your kind provision for his current needs. We commend to you, Lord, too, the ongoing work of the gospel in particular, as that which does set men free, where many will look for so many other things. We ask, Lord, that through this gospel men might find that hope of pardon of sin that captures us so powerfully. We ask that you will prosper every work that is done, and where there are works of face-to-face proclamation of that gospel, we ask that you would grant strength and great wisdom in every word that is spoken. We pray for every work of ministering to your own people, and we commend Adam to you once more as he ministers to folk who are in a very vulnerable position as believers, that they might be encouraged, and that that will be through a greater understanding by faith in of the things of their God. And that might also bear fruit in the people around them, that, as it were, the light of the gospel will seep out and bring new light and life to many. We continue, Lord, to pray for the work of CWI, now in the United States as well, with Stephen Atkinson due to go there. We pray, too, for Dunasani and their extra endeavors this week with the Pastors' Conference, seeking your upholding of them. And we're mindful, too, Lord, that where there are bodies, churches, who gather together seeking to do so under the direction of your word, that we bear our church before you in presbyteries and in general assembly that is coming soon. We pray for the administrative work, that it will not be underestimated, and that it will be recognized to be a vital support for this gospel witness across the church. Do prosper, Lord, and do grant that encouragement and joy in labor for those who will be meeting this week in the Board of Trustees, and for the clerks who prepare for the General Assembly in a month's time. We pray, Lord, that you would provide and open the way and do strengthen them for that task. We pray too for the moderators, the retiring moderator, James McKeever, and for the prospective moderator, Ian Campbell. We ask, Lord, that you would uphold them in their preparations and the demands that are before them. And in these things, we pray, Lord, for your glory to work out. And may it be in this world, as your church is under your blessing, that we will indeed lead and bring that gospel of hope to the many around us who have indeed turned away from that truth and have flown in the face of it. We ask, Lord, that it will yet be heard by them, that they will recognize that their God is not far from them, both in opportunity for them to take hold of you, but also in looking upon them and their ways that they are accountable for. Hear us, O Lord, as we would seek the prospering of your name in this world. In our hearts first, we have a great need of that, but we ask that it might also reach far afield as the sun and the rain are given out on the just and the unjust. We pray too that many will hear your gospel today. For your glory we pray, and asking that you would receive us now once more, pardoning sin, cleansing us, that we may be heard in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, for his name's sake. Amen. Turn to again to the Gospel according to John, and dwelling a little this morning, seeking God's help on the particular passage that we read from verse 28 through to 38. The age in which we live is perhaps best known, you might say philosophically, for a statement that it means that we call it the postmodern age, though some would say that we're even beyond that. People don't so much ask the question, but simply state that there is no single truth for all. The Roman governor of Judea in this early first century, Pilate, seems to have had pretty much the same idea. It's about 2,000 years ago, like Ecclesiastes says, there really is nothing new under the sun. He asked that evasive question, what is truth? And I suggest that there's a key sentence in this whole event. As it is now, so it was then, that the truth was tangled up with many false things, false words, false spirit, false objectives. So we come to this passage. We don't learn anything through John about what happened to Jesus after being taken from Annas to Caiaphas. There's a gap there. We have to rely on the other gospel accounts for information about that. John takes up the story again from Jesus being taken from the high priests, and in the interval he also had met with the Sanhedrin, the council. And John only tells the story where he was taken then to meet with the governor, Pilate, at the headquarters while he was in the city. Normally he would have been based probably in Caesarea, further away. But here, during the great feast, it seems he would come to the city, to what was therefore the Praetorium. You can't exactly match it with any words that we have today. But it's where the garrison would be based, and and the governor as well during this time. And then we find, as we go reading through these few verses, 11 verses, you have almost a cinematic view. It's something that you'll see now and again in television or a film, that it's like you can see both sides of a wall, and there's a doorway in the middle, and for a moment you can see on one side and you see on the other side. They doesn't tell us precisely who, but they led Jesus from the high priest to Pilate, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, so that they could go on and eat the Passover or celebrate the Passover feast or week. So they stayed on the outside, but it seems that Jesus was taken inside. It tells us later on that Pilate went out to them, and then he entered the praetorium again in verse 33 to speak to Jesus. So you've got this setting where the crowd, or the Jews, they didn't hear what Jesus said to Pilate, and maybe Jesus would have heard what they said, because there were more of them, we don't know. But it was Pilate who appears on both sides, one after the other. It makes, I think, for a fascinating development of the case against Jesus, where neither of those parties Pilate interviewed were involved in all the discussions. You know, sometimes we'll have a round table discussion where everybody involved is present so they can hear what each other has to say, but that wasn't the case at this time. So is it all dependent on Pilate? Who is it that decides the course that things will take? It's not hard, I think, to, when you remember that Pilate is a man, it's not hard to get a sense of his irritation with these parties involved. Perhaps he was intrigued at the start, but there were some odd things about the case. The questions that he asks suggest that. And it wasn't going according to plan. It wasn't according to plan for Pilate. He did get snappy. He got irritable. It wasn't going according to plan for the Jews who were delivering Jesus. They already seemed to have concluded he was just on the road to go to his death. And now Pilate asks them, what's the accusation you bring? So in this case, we have the accusation. It mattered to Pilate what men were saying about Jesus. He had to pass a judgment on the matter. It also concerned Pilate that Jesus was being called the King of the Jews. And that did matter to Jesus as well. He did engage on this question. But it did not seem to matter to either Pilate or the Jewish leaders what was the truth of the matter. That's what matters to Jesus. And so we, I think, see three key questions in this passage. What is the accusation? It is the question that Pilate asks. What accusation do you bring against this man? But then there's the matter of the kingdom. How do you think about the kingdom? What is the kingdom? That was a matter that that Jesus particularly dealt with. And then, of course, that great last question in this section from Pilate, what is truth? These three questions, then, let's see briefly what we might learn and understand from them. What is the accusation? What accusation do you bring against this man? Verse 29. As I said a moment ago, there's a lot of evidence in the other gospel accounts that Jesus had been already met before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, after Peter denied him in the high priest's place. He was then taken to meet with the Sanhedrin, who questioned him. There are also, I think, strong signs through this whole record that Pilate knew of this issue earlier. It would have been up to him eventually at least, to agree to some of his men going as part of the arresting party into the garden. Judas had received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests. So there were soldiers, a detachment from Pilate's garrison, who had gone to arrest him. And that could not have happened unless he'd had some idea, been given some briefing as to what this was all about. They make their sideways accusation. They don't really answer his question in verse 30. They're saying, well, what do you think we're doing coming here? He's obviously an evildoer. He's a criminal. And that's all they have to say about him. And then Pilate goes back to challenge Jesus himself. He's not getting a great deal from them. He goes to Jesus in verse 30 and he asks, are you the king of the Jews? Depending on this, on the answer to this, he may have a case to deal with. But this, according to Luke, when Pilate asked this question, it was a response to further accusations. John is very brief in verse 30. That's all he has to say. But the other Gospels, and Luke especially, in chapter 23, will give more of their accusations. But it really is rather wild accusations, even as it's told us there. But for all that they have been saying, all that they might have said to be able to get this detachment, Pilate sees fit to go back to the beginning. What accusation do you bring against this man? And it is rather an arrogant, dismissive kind of response that they give. If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Trust us. But it does suggest that they thought that it had all been squared up earlier, that it was just going through formalities here. But look at the nature of their response. Is it an accusation? If it was, it's very politic. It's very evasive. It's a catch-all implication. He's a criminal. But on what basis? What are the allegations? They don't really answer that. Except in political terms, according to Luke. To read Matthew's account, chapter 27, it was one of these cases where you might ask a perfectly reasonable question. A judge is perfectly within his rights to ask the question, what accusation do you bring against this man? And even if it had been prepared beforehand, why did they not simply restate it? Perfectly reasonable manner. But all they get, all the reply you get is the shout, just the same as before, just the same old. No attempt to answer the critique, no attempt to answer the query. And so often that's because there is no answer. So often that's because you have to be evasive. And with this in mind, if you go back just a little, John gives an explanation for why you have these two scenes that Pilate switches between the inside and the outside. It's a very skillful portrayal that John gives here. There's an underlying irony about it all, and it's been present through so much of John. He has presented, and he still does, these Jews who were so particular about fulfilling the law. On balance, this probably is a reference to this happening within the period of the Passover feast of a week to 8 days. And it's not specifically necessarily the Passover meal that they're concerned about. We're told earlier, aren't we, that Jesus had eaten the Passover. What exactly is the matchup? But it would seem to be that it's within this whole period that they want to keep themselves pure, and most likely that there was something to do with the Gentile premises that would have defiled them for longer than just the one day. So they were very particular about fulfilling the law. And they were taking a man, falsely accusing him, dismissing every investigation into him. They just wanted him dead. They were very set on getting him killed. The warrant for it was feeble, non-existent, and yet they were very special about keeping themselves pure for the Passover. It was John who recorded many chapters back, in chapter 6, verse 29, people asked him, around him, and some of these people may have been there as well. They asked him, what is the work of God? And he said, this is the work of God. Is it to keep yourself and eat the Passover? The work of God is that you believe in him whom he sent, meaning himself. This man, he's an evildoer. We've delivered him up to you. But evading the truth, they do not have an answer. Later on into chapter 19, it tells us that there they do remember to accuse him that he made himself the Son of God. It was only their view that that was false, a false claim. At heart, there is a religious accusation. That is their primary concern. And Pilate perhaps hints at that in verse 31. You take him and judge him according to your law. Isn't that the basis on which you're bringing him? But they are looking for a way to persuade this judge. Here was this judge whose only interest, they seem to have, he's been around long enough that they have been able to pick up that he was only interested in his own advancement in this world. And you see that in other records outside the Bible as well, he's mentioned there. That question, or that accusation that he made himself the Son of God, did eventually disturb Pilate. But in the meantime, they were playing on this that he was claiming to be the King of the Jews. That was all that there was to raise an alarm. But look at this king. He deals with it himself. He says in verse 36, he's speaking about his kingdom, but he says, If my kingdom were just like the kingdoms that you're familiar with, I have my servants, and they would fight that I would not be delivered to the Jews. It was just an alarm. This king was apparently isolated. He was looking weak. But yet, there is something about him that leads Pilate to dig deeper. Is there some substance behind this? Or were these people just paranoid? Were they just serving their own ends? He does find that he's compelled to look a bit further. And his interest is piqued by this title, King of the Jews. It's a political reference. That was his world, a king claimant. And it was very astute of the Jews who delivered Jesus to play on this sharply tuned political radar of Pilate. You see more detail on that, Luke 23. You could read that a little, and then also later in John 19. But already here, and you find that it is an issue that Jesus is willing to respond about, more so to Pilate than any of the other questions, either to Pilate or to the high priests or the Sanhedrin and so forth. Jesus does respond on this. First of all, he asks for clarification. Where is this man coming from? We know that Jesus knows the heart of man. But what kind of answer? And it's not that Jesus would cut his cloth to fit the situation, but here is a man who needs to be answered in a certain way. It was Jesus who said, we need to be wise as serpents. You need to be wise in the way that you deal with other people. What answer would be more effective to Pilate, and that depends on where Pilate is coming from. Are you speaking for yourself? Have you heard this? Have you been dwelling on this? Have you been trying to work it out? Or is it just simply because others have said this to you? Where does it come from? But it's really rather surprising. Pilate is the governor. Jesus is one man who has been arrested in the garden, and he has been hauled up, unable to do anything. He's still bound. He's there before this governor who represents Caesar of the great Roman Empire. And Pilate has some questions for him. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus responds with another question. He interrogates the judge. Where are you coming from? Bit of a surprise in a court setting. And so Pilate snaps back. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. But he can't help himself. He's got to go on. He's intrigued. He's trying to work this thing out. But his answer, really, the whole thing is beneath me. There's certainly not enough here to sentence Jesus as he was being pressured to. He's called the King of the Jews, but there's no evidence that he is. Where's his following? And then I suppose the other strand to Pilate's answer is, well, even if you are the King of the Jews, I'm not under you. I'm not one of the Jews. I don't intend to serve under you. But it's out of all of this that then we have this vitally important definition of the kingdom of Jesus. It's not of this world, first defined in negative terms. It's not the way that this world is. It's not a kingdom in the way that this world thinks of kingdoms. Look at the world, it's lined up against him. The Roman Empire, the Jewish authorities, they're teaming up against him. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, wouldn't I come with a show of strength? My kingdom is not from here. I don't think we ever find that he really accepts this title himself. It is those around him who are saying that he is King of the Jews. But he is saying, my kingdom is not from here. It's something different from what you think of as the kingdom of the Jews. Not only more than the kingdom of the Jews, it's something very different from any kind of kingdom you are familiar with, Pilate. My kingdom is not from here. His kingdom is something very different from what most folk still today are familiar with. It's not from here. His authority in this kingdom has a different source. It's a new source. And that's what he goes on then to expand on in a further phase as he meets with Pilate in chapter 19. And then, as well as the negative definition of the kingdom, there is the positive into verse 37. He expounds his own purpose. This is what the kingdom is about. I am a king. Yes, I am a king. But not just the king of the Jews. Those kingdoms were aligned against him, but it's not like this. I've come to bear witness to the truth. That's the kingdom I'm seeking to build. The kingdom of the truth. He is the king of truth. He came to show God's glory, which is truth. We don't see it unless we're looking for it, unless we are attuned to the Spirit of God. It is a different, very different way. Political considerations don't come into it. That was Pilate's raison d'etre, his reason for living. Preserving power is not foremost, and that was the Jewish leader's purpose in life. Self-righteousness has no place. That was theirs as well, and you might say Pilate's too. That is the nature of man without God. Political considerations, preserving power, being self-righteous, that is so important for all men. But if you're looking for those kinds of things, if that's your purpose in life, you won't hear his voice. It had been amongst them for 3 years, particularly. They had heard it, they had questioned it, but they hadn't heard it. You can make a pretense of honoring truth. They sought to keep themselves from being defiled so they might keep the Passover as they had been commanded. It looked like they were keeping the truth, honoring truth, but they would not let it strike home. They would not let it be their rule. That applies for every man, for you and for me too. Do we hear the truth? Just look at what was going on around him. There he was ready to speak the things that needed to be spoken, and no one would hear him. Look at the way men still treat Jesus, selecting the bits they like, ignoring the rest. Look how men treat God. As long as God stays at arm's length, that's fine. As long as he stays away. But here he came amongst men in Jesus, full of grace and truth. Look how men treat truth. They treat it as a mere concept. What is truth? Not the reality. It does set you free. It does guide through life. And so that great question, what is truth? Doesn't this underlie all that's been going on here in this event around Jesus? What is truth? You might well turn to Pilate and say, well, look, he's right there in front of you. But Pilate was a postmodern man 2,000 years ago. Let's not get too tangled up in eras of thought, because what goes around comes around, and it's with us most of the time. This has always been in the heart of man. What is truth? And let's walk away. Don't you see the drama of it? There's that governor who hears this statement from Jesus, and he's got a great answer. He can just dismiss the thing. And then he said this, he went out again to the Jews. He wasn't going to wait around for further discussion. And this is the clincher as far as he's concerned. Whoever has the truth? And if no one has the truth, as he put it, what does truth matter? Even in judging a decision whether this man should live or not, when he finds no fault in him at all. Pilate was a practical man, as we might say. Let's be practical now. Let's be done with philosophies. What is truth? Well, let's get on with the job. But what is more practical? Practical things require the truth to judge them, whether they are truly practical. They may seem to be for a moment, but is that what is right? Is that what is true? Is that what will endure? The things that you practice, the things that you do. Why do you do what you do? Pilate or the Jews? What foundation did they have for doing these things? You, me, politicians, business people, entertainers, neighbors. Why do what we do? Why does anyone do what they do if they say, what is truth? I think this reminds us of how the kingdoms of this world have tinkered so much with the truth. I was speaking to a chap yesterday who works in the financial industry, and he was saying how it's so complex with so much that's been changed in regulations here and there over the years. And that's often what does happen, that government makes a decision on one part of life or another, and it's tinkering around without really dealing with bigger issues. And that's what's happened with the truth. That's what happened with Israel, with the truth, over the centuries. The Passover was true. The Passover was a glorious thing. But here it is, being used to keep Jesus at arm's length, to keep him away from them. Men have played with the truth over the years, changing a little bit here, a little bit there. We do it ourselves every day. How do we see that truth? Only the truth will set us free. Only the truth leads men into a wholeness of life and a harmony with each other. Righteousness. Here was Jesus on the way to his death. He was not turning from it. He was suffering. Even in this, under Pilate, it was not just the blows on his body, but here he was bearing witness to the truth. This has been his entire purpose, coming amongst us. This is what he was doing right here and now, as all he could see ahead of him was his own death for men. His own covenant people were despising the truth, were compromising it. And even then, he offered it again. Hear my voice. I tell you the truth. I bear witness to the truth. The truth that God is King. The truth of love and all these things. And as Pilate asked the question and went out to avoid the answer, he went to the Jews and he said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Do you see how this plays in here? Finds no fault in him, so what do I do next? What does the truth require that I do next? Will the truth prevail? When I say the truth, that there is no fault in him at all, will this crowd of people stop and listen and pause and think and step back from the brink? Will they give Jesus another hearing? He came to bear witness to the truth. Is he the one that you hear? The truth in this world is now very often hard to distinguish in the various things that we hear. So find a starting point. There was something that I had in a box yesterday, and there were four different wires, and they were all knotted up together. They're not anymore, because I took the time to find an end and to follow it through. Find a beginning. Here is the beginning. I've come to bear witness to the truth. If truth seems to be hard to hear, find that starting point. We read at the beginning of the service, the stone which the builders rejected, this is him, has become the chief cornerstone, the foundation, the finishing stone by the Lord's doing. Clear away the dust. Find the starting point in the voice of Jesus. If you are of the truth, you will hear his voice. If you desire the truth, hear his voice. The voice of him who even then was on his way to a completely unjustified death. A false death, you might say. But it was all for the sake that men may find the truth and life by that truth. As we read this passage, you have in a room, in the praetorium, this man Jesus. possibly others around him who may have helped John to come to this record in due course. Certainly Pilate was there face to face with Jesus, who comes with a kingdom to bear witness to the truth, the kingdom of truth. In Acts chapter 17, Paul talks to the men of Athens. And amongst other things, he says, "He, God, is not far from each one of us." And he talks about men groping around, trying to lay hold, or maybe not trying. Deliberately avoiding evasive questions, evasive answers. But he's not far from each one of us. Acts 17. Pilate looks like that. Paul had another king and governor to deal with, and he said at one point, "I'm almost persuaded you are a Christian, or you are almost a Christian." God is not far from each one of us. Pilate asked some good questions, but did he listen to the answers? Pilate believed his interests lay elsewhere. He was under tension. He was this faultless man. Absurd claims to his mind, yes, but he was a faultless man. And there were willful men on the outside. They were making life difficult enough for him as it was. It could be even worse. There were some of the things that they leveled at him in the other gospel records. He understands the kingdoms of this world. Pilate was one who understood what it was to seize the moment and let other things take care of themselves. But that's not always the truth. The truth was right there in Pilate's grasp, but he avoided it. He was like that sailboat who took a turn to get there through the wind of truth that was right in his face. And he went against it, against the spirit of truth. There was a ruler of men, it strikes me, should it have been otherwise, what a difference it would make, what a difference it does make if men, especially leaders, hear the truth and receive it. But as a leader, he was still just a man. And just like him, so many still ask, "What is truth?" We only have a small part here, but it's the beginning. Who will hear the answer if they ask that question? Or is the answer too demanding? By demanding nothing except trusting in this Jesus. I think Pilate felt helpless in the circumstances. He needed to do something. He was way out of his depth. But while Pilate was helpless, Jesus was stepping each step closer to completing the work of his kingdom. He is the truth. His death is true. And it's through his death that we are called to hear his voice all the more powerfully. And by hearing his voice, that we too might find life and freedom in the truth. And just so far, I'm seeking God's blessing on his word this morning. Let us pray together. Lord our God, do be near to us by your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ Jesus, that we might be attuned to the voice of our Lord, We pray, Lord, that we will be eager to lay hold of him as the truth. That we will then be enabled to see the truth in all things, in the way of truth. But we're mindful, Lord, that that way of truth brought him to such great suffering. We thank you for that, because of the life that it brings to us. But help us to be all the better equipped by his great grace, the knowledge of his grace, his great mercies, and equipped to stand with him, though the truth will be defied by so many. Oh Lord, do grant insight, we pray. We ask that the truth of your promises will be completed in us. And even now you will apply that righteousness through forgiveness as we seek once more your pardon of all our sins. That we might be clothed in his righteousness to appear before you. That it will not be the impurities of this world that are seen, but rather that we will be entered into your great presence through him who loved us and gave himself for us. So do receive us, we pray, only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll close by singing together Psalm 17. On page 18, verses 3-8. I'll just read from the beginning of the psalm and then we'll start singing at verse 3 and then through to verse 8. But at the beginning, Lord, hear my righteous plea and listen to my cry. It does not rise deceitfully or come from lips that lie. Declare me innocent and vindicate my name. Lord, may your eye see what is right and free me from all blame. And then we'll sing through from verse 3. Though you examine me and probe my heart and mind, and though you test me in the night, yet nothing you will find. And through to verse 8. Let's stand to sing together.
Though you examine me and probe my heart and mind, and though you test me in the night, yet nothing you will find. I said I will not sin, if where you did I say. How long to practice
all those who live before.
Of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.